Invite you to turn to Psalm 98. Psalm 98, which we looked at in the evening last Lord's Day. We began to open that up. Psalm 98. And we'll continue with this. And we saw that this psalm could be divided into two parts, and the way that we divided this up was the what and the why. And the what is simply there in the first verse, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." That's what we're being called to do, is to sing praises to the Lord, new praises, fresh praises. But now we want to begin to focus on the why. The why. Why should we sing a new song to the Lord? That's expressed in three parts in this psalm: past, present, and future. In the past, verses 1 to 3, we see that God has done marvelous things. And then in verses 4 to 6, in the present, we see that the Lord reigns. He is king over all. And then in verses 7 to 9, we see that he is coming. And for all of these things, we should sing a new song to the Lord. Well, what we're going to focus on is what the Lord has done. So verses 1 to 3. But let me read the psalm again in its entirety. Psalm 98. A psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world, and the peoples with equity. Our fathers, we open your word. We pray that you would open our eyes to hear, behold, wonderful things. And we pray specifically, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see Christ in this psalm, that we might be a praising people for all that he has done for us. So send your spirit now. Lord, strengthen us and help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, the opening verses of this psalm, verses 1 to 3, read something like a resume. You know, a resume is a summary of specific accomplishments. And its purpose, when we create a resume, is basically to communicate why we are the person for the job, the right person. So you hear advice often if you've been out there and creating a resume, people will say, in your resume, you want to pack it full of powerful action words. You really want to set yourself apart. I even found this on one website advice. It said, no matter what duty or accomplishment you're trying to show off, we've got just the right verb for you. So a list of 150 or so verbs just for you to show off your accomplishments. Well, the heading over this resume, if we want to call it that, would be in verse 1, the second part of it, for he, that's the Lord, has done marvelous things. The Lord has done marvelous things, and then come the action verbs. The Lord has gained victory. He has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness. So you see all these verbs, what God has done, what God has done. So these verses, What they're doing for us is recounting, retelling the redemptive work of God for which he is to be praised. It's telling us why we ought to sing to the Lord. He has done marvelous things. Now, that banner, he's done marvelous things that we see in verse 1. The rest of verse 1 and then verses 2 and 3 flesh that out a little bit and give us some information about what the psalmist means by that. And in fleshing out the marvelous things that God has done, there's a dominant note in these verses, and you'll notice that it's victory. And it's salvation, the victory and the salvation of God in verses 1 to 3 is dominant. When we speak of God's salvation, we must speak of the marvelous things or the wonders that he has done. One commentator says this, that these marvelous things that the psalmist speaks of are the miraculous interventions of God to save his people. The way that God has stepped in for his people and saved them in a miraculous and powerful way. So two examples, the Exodus. We read in Exodus 3:20, where God says, I'll stretch out my hand and I'll strike Egypt with all of my wonders, with all of my marvelous things, which I will do in its midst. And after that, after my victory, then he will let you go. Then there will be deliverance and salvation. Crossing the Jordan in Joshua 3, 5 and 6, Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. The Lord is about to do marvelous things, so sanctify yourself. And then Joshua turns to the priests and he tells them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So those are two examples, God's miraculous interventions for his people, marvelous things that he has done. Well, as we look at these verses, verses 1 to 3, I want us to see what marvelous things God has done, what saving wonders God has performed for Israel, for the nations, and for himself. So that's the outline, what God has done. See what God has done for Israel, for the nations, and for himself. And as we do that, remember that we're looking at reasons to sing to the Lord. We're looking at why we should praise the Lord, and we need to be reminded of this often. We need to be stirred up often. I'm not going to tell you anything you probably don't know already, but my hope is that this would excite you again about what the Lord has done for you. So I invite you not only to see what God has done, but to participate in and also to praise. So to participate by faith in the salvation of God. And then to praise God with a new song of victory in Christ Jesus. Now, as you look at this, you'll notice that you won't find the name of Jesus in this psalm. You won't find it in any of the psalms, but clearly this psalm points to Christ. And as I said last time, this has been called an evangelical hymn, a gospel hymn in which the psalmist extols the miracles, the victory, the salvation, the righteousness, the mercy, and the truth of the Redeemer, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we see here. We're looking for how this points us to Christ. Well, the first thing then that we want to see is what the Lord has done for Israel. Now, we don't know exactly what motivated the psalmist to write this psalm. We do know that the psalmist has in mind, again, those marvelous things that God has done. And we know that by these things, the Lord has delivered his people. So this is a victory song that the psalmist is singing. And what I want us to focus on is that the psalmist makes an important connection between what God has done and what God has remembered. Look at verse 3. He says that he, the Lord, has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. Now you'll notice, as you read the Old Testament, you'll see mercy and faithfulness put side by side. Often they're a word pair. It goes together. And the mercy here is his loving kindness. It's his loving kindness, his covenant love and loyalty and devotion to his people. And then, of course, faithfulness is what it sounds like. It's his trustworthiness. God can be trusted. And when we take them together, when you see them together in the scriptures, it speaks of God's loyalty to his covenant promises. Now, the thing to note in this is that the cause of this salvation that the psalmist is singing about and of our salvation, the cause of this is found within God himself. It's not found outside of God. It's the goodness of God, his mercy and his faithfulness. Those are the wellspring of his salvation. So every marvelous thing God did to deliver Israel was in remembrance of his mercy and his faithfulness. The Exodus, the conquest of the land, entering into the Jordan, everything you can think of with all of the judges, those were in remembrance of his mercy and of his faithfulness. All of his saving acts were to God's people a token of his covenant love. And all of his saving acts were also a type of the saving act that would come, the salvation in Christ. So a type, it points to something greater beyond itself. So the words of this psalm, as we'll see, ultimately point us to the coming, reigning, and return of Christ. And we saw that in the past, present, and the future aspects of this psalm. And there's a clear line of evidence as we look at this, and you might be thinking, I'm not convinced this points to Christ. Well, one clear line of evidence is the Song of Mary. And if you've been here in the prayer meetings, we've been working through that Psalm of Mary, which we find in Luke 1. And remember, we said there that Mary's mind is filled with the Old Testament. And you can find echoes of the Old Testament all over her song. Now, remember why she's singing is that the angels come to her. She's conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit after being told that she would bear a child, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now she is rejoicing. This psalm has been called the voice by somebody, the voice, and then Mary's song, the echo. The voice in the echo, and I want you to see this. The psalmist says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." And here's the echo, Mary. "My soul magnifies the Lord." A new song was on her lips. The psalmist says, "He's done marvelous things." Mary echoes, "He who is mighty has done great things." The psalmist says his right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. And then Mary echoes, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud. He has scattered his enemies." The psalmist says he's remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. Mary says he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And then she expands on that to help us understand what the psalmist means. "As he has spoken to our fathers, the promise he spoke," she says, "to Abraham and to his seed forever." So you see that there, the voice and the echo. This psalm clearly points to Christ. In sending forth his son, God was remembering his ancient word of promise. He had spoken to Abraham and to his seed, to Abraham's descendant, forever. And you know, Paul argues this in Galatians 3:16, that seed that was spoken of is Christ. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, "and to seeds," plural, "as of many," but "as of one, and to your seed," who is Christ. At just the right time, God remembered. He remembered his mercy. He remembered his faithfulness. And Paul again goes on in Galatians 4:4-5, and he describes it as the fullness of time. When the fullness of time had come, he said, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So this is the first reason that I want us to see that we ought to sing to the Lord. This marvelous thing that God has done for the house of Israel in sending their long-awaited Messiah. He's remembered his mercy. And it's not that he could ever forget, but it had been 2,000 plus years. And some of them, no doubt, were thinking, is God going to keep his promises? And now it's saying, yes, he's remembered. He doesn't forget. He's faithful. All of his promises are yes in Christ. Through Jesus Christ, they're all amen, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 1:20. So through his son, we could say God puts his stamp on all of his promises, and that stamp is truth. Amen. They are true through Christ. You know, as Jesus said to the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria, he said that salvation is of the Jews. But the good news for us Gentiles is that salvation, while of the Jews, is not only for the Jews. And that's, again, what Paul says in Galatians 3:8. He said, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that's all who are not Jews, he preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed, quoting from Genesis 12:3. So in other words, good news for Jews is also good news for the nations. It's good news for us. God's mercy and faithfulness to Israel is cause for the nations to sing. And you see this in the Psalms. And one of my favorite Psalms, I think it's the shortest, Psalm 117, is a remarkable Psalm. Let me read this and listen to what the psalmist is saying. The psalmist says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. So he's looking at the Gentiles, all the nations, praise the Lord, Yahweh, our covenant God. Laud him, all you peoples. And then he says the reason that the Gentiles and all the people should praise Yahweh. He says, for his merciful kindness is great toward us. Amen. Who's the us? It's the house of Israel. He's saying God's been faithful to us to keep those promises to Abraham and to our fathers. So you nations should praise him. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. So good news for Israel is good news for us. See what the Lord has done for the house of Israel. That's the first thing I want us to see. The second thing is to see what the Lord has done for the nations. And we see that in verse 2. And just like Psalm 117, this psalm, Psalm 98, calls all people to sing praises to the Lord. The psalmist mentions the nations, verse 2. He mentions all the ends of the earth in verse 3. He mentions all the earth in verse 4. And then in verse 7, he says the world and those who dwell in it. He's calling all people everywhere. He's even calling all created things, inanimate things, to praise the Lord. So now consider these words. Verse 2. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. Now, the Lord's salvation and righteousness are inseparable. Those two things go together. And they're not synonymous. Actually, here, we see that salvation is the effect, and the cause of it is the righteousness of God. And it's these things, the salvation of God, the righteousness of God, that he has revealed. He's not kept them hidden in the dark. They've been made known. So the marvelous things he's done have been displayed before the eyes of the nations. Now, not just for the nations and not just for us to look at. Not just to observe. So it's not This is not like window shopping, if you know what I mean, where you're walking and you're looking into windows, and I don't know how much people do this anymore. We shop online a lot, but window shopping, that's not what he's talking about. As something you can look at and behold and say, well, that's really nice, but I can't have it. Or maybe you look at something like the royal wedding and you say, wow, that is a fabulous wedding. I wish I could be there. It's something that's remarkable, but there's no way you're ever going to be there. There's no way you're ever going to participate. That's not what the psalmist is talking about. He's not saying, come look at something that's for Israel and something so wonderful, but you can't have. He's saying it's been revealed to you so that you can participate in it. And that is good news for us. So it's God's salvation being declared to the nations for their participation. So Jesus, he commissioned his disciples, and what did he say? He said, go make disciples of all nations. Go to all the nations and preach to them. Well, seeing that this psalm points forward to the salvation of God in Christ, the message of verse 2 is simply that Jesus Christ has been freely offered to all in the gospel. The gospel of Christ, as Paul reminds us in Romans 1:16, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. To the Jew first. Paul emphasizes that. It's for the Jew first, but also for the Greek. So we Gentiles who are in Christ have been included in the promises made to Israel. And this is truly a marvelous thing that the Lord has done, for which we should sing a new song. As Peter puts it, we who were once not a people, not the people of God, are now the people of God. We who had not obtained mercy have now obtained mercy in Christ. We are the wild olive branches that Paul talks about that are grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. And he gives that picture in Romans 11, and there specifically verse 24. And in Romans 11, he explains to Gentiles, he says, this truth ought to ignite your praise and also to put out your pride. He says it ought to ignite praise and put out to extinguish pride. It's all of God's mercy. You didn't deserve it. That's what he tells them, and that's what we need to remember as we consider this great privilege we have. Now, are we who once were not a people in danger of taking these truths for granted? Is that possible that we could take this for granted and not know or simply not realize how wonderful this privilege is? Paul labored to help Gentiles rejoice. He labored so that they would not take their salvation for granted. And Paul is really the best commentator on this, and specifically in Ephesians. And I want to turn there, and you can turn there if you would like. I'm going to read a few things in Ephesians. He's writing to you Gentiles here, as he puts it. And beginning, if you look at Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 11, Paul trying to stir them up to praise and remind them of how grateful they ought to be. Verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. He's talking about Jews there. We who first trusted, the Jews. In him you also trusted, you Gentiles, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. He's saying, you also have the inheritance that we have. And look now at chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. He makes it even clearer. He says, therefore, remember, and that's what I'm calling us to do, remember. Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, that's Christ, is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. In chapter 3, he begins, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." And then he goes on to say, "If indeed," and explain himself a little bit. But then look at verse 6. I'm sorry, verse 3. He talks about this mystery. And this mystery he reveals in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So Paul's saying there's this great mystery that's been hidden for ages, and it's now revealed. And here's the mystery: that the Gentiles are being brought in to the household of God through Christ, that there was a dividing wall that has now been broken down. And he says, "I've come to preach that. I've come to preach that gospel, peace to all in Christ." So the words of this psalmist are fulfilled when we turn back there and see that the Lord has made known his salvation and his righteousness. He's revealed in the sight of the nations that salvation is for Jew and Gentile alike. The unsearchable riches of Christ, which Paul says, "I've come to preach that," unsearchable riches, we're in danger always of overlooking that. They've been made known to us, but we need to remember that those unsearchable riches of Christ have been made known. We who were once without Christ, without hope, without God in the world. He's describing just utter despair. No hope, now we have hope. We have Christ and hope. We have God. Now, if we really grasp this, will we not sing to the Lord? Will we not have a new song upon our hearts? However much the world might weigh us down, we'll be able to go back to this and say, "You know what? I'm weary. I'm weighed down. But I know that I belong to Christ, and I'm a part of his people. The promises I read in the scriptures, those are for me." And we lose sight of this as life does wear us down, as we do get weary, as we get busy. We forget about these things, the unsearchable riches of Christ. So sing to the Lord a new song. He's done marvelous things. He's done marvelous things for the house of Israel first, but also for the nations. So that's our second point. See what the Lord has done for Israel and then the nations. But thirdly, see what the Lord has done for himself. And we see this in verse 1, in the later part of verse 1. We've seen that the Lord has done marvelous things for both Israel and the nations. We've seen that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Both Jews and Gentiles are invited to participate by faith in God's salvation. And what I want us now to focus on here is that the salvation of God is the direct result of the victory of God. Before he makes known his salvation, we read that he gained the victory. It's only because of the victory of God that the people of God are saved. The victory is the Lord's victory. The salvation is the Lord's salvation. He has done marvelous things for himself and by himself, is what this text emphasizes. Look at verse 1, the third part in verse 1. His right hand and his holy arm have gained himself the victory. You notice that in the language. The victory is first for himself. So what I want to emphasize is that salvation is single-handedly, and we could even say single-armedly, single-handedly, single-armedly, the work of God. He has done it. It's his right hand. It's his holy arm. And those symbolize his power and his working. He's done marvelous things by his own supernatural action. That's what this text is emphasizing for us. And Calvin describes it this way. He says it's not by human means or in any ordinary way, but by delivering his church in an unprecedented manner. Now, Isaiah apparently picks up on this language of the psalmist. In Isaiah 52:10, he says, "The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." You see the similarities there. God's holy arm, he works salvation. And then this single-handed aspect that's emphasized here is beautifully expounded by Isaiah just a few chapters later in Isaiah 59. And listen to this language. We read beginning at verse 14 of Isaiah 59 that justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. It's dangerous to be a righteous person here. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. That's what the psalmist is saying too. The Lord looks at the condition of his people in their bondage, and he says, I've got to do something if anything's going to be done. If there's going to be victory and then deliverance for my people, it's going to be by my hand and by my arm. So when we speak of the salvation of God, we need to always remember that we must speak of what God has done alone. And illustrations of this abound in the scriptures. And I just want to mention two. One of them, Jim just preached in his last sermon. And in Deuteronomy, he mentioned there how having received the blessings, you remember the people having all of these blessings, entering the promised land, they were in danger of taking the credit and saying in their heart, it's my power and it's my might that have gained me this wealth. It's by my hand and by my arm. And then the Lord reminds them. We saw that in Deuteronomy 9:5. He said, let me remind you, it's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, we see that the source of salvation is not found outside of God, but in God himself, in his mercy and in his faithfulness. It was the might, the righteousness, the mercy, and the faithfulness of God that delivered his people and that delivers his people. Another example, one of my favorite stories in the scriptures is of Gideon. And you remember Gideon and how he faced the Midianite army, a vast army, and he faced them with 32,000 men. And at this point, he would have been feeling that maybe those 32,000 aren't going to be enough as he looks out at the camp and he sees them. And we read this in Judges 7:2. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So God's going to teach him a lesson and teach us a lesson. And you know the story. He whittles it down from 32,000 and then 22,000 leave, leaving 10,000. And Gideon's shaking at this point as he's looking at the Midianites. And what does God tell him? He said, it's still too much. And he gets 300 men. And the point here is not necessarily the number, but that it's that God is the one who's working the deliverance. by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you, is what God tells him. I will save you by the 300. It could have been three. It could have been one. It could have been none of them. The point is, God was going to do the work. He had to do the deliverance if it was going to happen. So that's what the psalmist is telling us as well in Psalm 98. The lesson is that victory and salvation and the glory belong to God alone. And it's foolish for us at any time and in any way to say that it's our own hand that has saved us. And it's one of those things we know as a matter of orthodoxy that, yes, we have not saved ourselves, but we need to beware that we don't slip in to saying this practically. We might say one thing with our lips, but in another way, in our thoughts or prayers or whatever, we might really be saying it's my own hand that has saved me, at least in some way. So God's gained the victory. Question I want to ask then, if God has gained the victory, how is that reason for you to sing? How is God's victory reason for you to sing? If you're a sports fan, I think we have several in here, you know what it's like to have a favorite team who wins and you rejoice in their victory. You get caught up in their success and even in their failures. But even though you rejoice in their victory, you know it's not because you've done anything. In a sense, their victory is your victory. You feel as though you participate because you feel as though you have some sort of connection with this team. Well, the victory of God in the truest sense is your victory if you're in Christ Jesus. You can look, you can behold what God has done, the victory of God, and you can rejoice in that as your victory. And the connection that we have is more than some affiliation we might have with a team. It's Christ, and it's through him alone that we share in the victory of God. So the question I have is, for all of us, have you stopped trusting in yourself? For believers and unbelievers. But this is the question that we are faced with. Have you stopped trusting in yourself? Are you trusting in Christ alone? Are you saying, I have no righteousness? I have no might in order to deliver me from my bondage. I have to look to God alone and to his provision in Christ. The believer's victory in Christ is a decisive victory once for all. It's a victory over sin. It's a victory over Satan and ultimately over death itself. So Paul asked that question at the end of that wonderful chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. He says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Then he answers, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our story. As we look at what God has done, we say, thanks be to God, not to me, because he gives to us his victory that he's gained with his right hand and his holy arm. And it's ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you see why the psalmist invites us to sing a new song to the Lord? I want you to see, and I want us to remember as well these things, what God's done for Israel, what God's done for the nations, for us, and what God has done for himself and by himself. Now, this morning already, we've sung some new songs, and I want to close by reminding you of some of those things we've sung, beginning with Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. O my soul, Jehovah, praise. Happy is the man that chooses Israel's God to be his aid. He is blessed whose hope of blessing on the Lord his God is stayed. Sin's bonds severed, we're delivered. Christ has bruised the serpent's head. That goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Death no longer is the stronger. Hell itself is captive led. Christ has risen victorious. From death's prison, over the tomb, he light has shed. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. I praise the God of grace. I trust his truth and his might. He calls me his. I call him mine, my God, my joy, my light. Amen. Oh, Father, we thank you for these truths. We marvel at your salvation and the wonderful things you have done. And as we trace the scheme of redemption in the scriptures, we see it's full of marvelous things. Things that you've done in your power and in your wisdom, out of your mercy and faithfulness and love. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that there has been a victory over sin and Satan, and we are no longer in bondage. We no longer have to live in the grip of this world and of the devil. Lord, we ask that we would be a people, we who've been saved, would be a people more and more who live unto Christ, live as those who have been saved and brought from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Father, if there's anyone here who does not yet know Christ, who is still outside of the victory and the salvation gained in Christ, we ask, Lord, that you would be merciful to them. Ask that you would give them eyes to see their sin, eyes to see their bondage, eyes to see that they need deliverance, and to see the deliverer that you have provided, the only Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you'd do this, that you would be praised. Amen. I want us to close